We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, a celebration that is authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one to be celebrated in His name. This is a special celebration because it is involved commemorating the Lord, and for He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So, as we celebrate this, your mind will have to go and think about what Christ did for you, the sacrifice He made so that you can have eternal life. So, it is Him that inaugurated the celebration for those who believe in Him. So that it is one that causes us to focus and think and reflect and ponder what it must have been for the Son of God to take on a human form, to sacrifice Himself on the cross for us. This celebration is a coming together of the local church in joint participation in Christ, so that we gather to think about Him in a special way, because we all have times when we'll think about Him. And they're all not the same thing, not the same time. But if this is one occasion we know with certainty, or should I say, we should know with certainty that all of us are thinking about Him and Him only. So this is why it is coming together in joint participation in worship of Christ. So, as we go through this, we also have to remember that it is a celebration that involves joy or mixed emotion, joy in one way, but at the same time, we recognize the pain and sorrow He endured. But in the end, we're delighted because He resurrected, no longer in the grave. So, as we celebrate this, we're also indicating that we know that one day we're going to see Him face to face, and that all believers will jointly participate in celebrating with Him. So as you partake of the bread, because those are the two elements, the bread and the cup. The bread represents His body offered on our behalf, but it also signifies to you that you belong to the body of Christ. The second element that we call the cup that contains the juice we drink portray our sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross that includes Him, the forgiveness of our sins. However, all this celebration is one that has to be soberly engaged and seriously taken. Hence the warning in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So the Corinthians were those who took this celebration lightly. Some of them went home, got sick, and others died. Just to tell us, it is not a mere ritual. It has a great significance. In order to participate this correctly, it's important that each and every one of us examines his or her soul, so that if there's any way you have sinned during this time, during break, or so you picked up any kind of contamination in your soul, this is the time to deal with that between you and your Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that you have given us to gather together to celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ. So we recognize that the human mind is not capable of understanding or concentrating on the significance of what we do, except by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to focus and concentrate on our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. After offering thanks, says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we are thankful. As we continue to celebrate the cup, may God the Holy Spirit continue to help us to focus on your Son. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, Allah took the cup after offering thanks and said, "Drink from it, all of you."
You get your hymn books, number 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Please stand. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
In the first half, we indicated that the focus of our present study has to do with the second subsection of what the apostle has been dealing with, that focuses on Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. That are really involved with explanations of God's judgment. We say there are 3 points the apostle made in this section that cover the explanation for God's judgment or decision. The first point is that God is not partial with respect to the matter of justice. That's what is covered in verse 11. The second is that knowledge of or ignorance of the law does not change punishment for breaking it. Now, this point he made in verse 12 that we started looking at. The third point is that those who will be justified before God are those who are doers of God's law, not merely hearers, as stated in verse 13. And so we stated that the message of this section is: be concerned about obeying God's word, because God is not partial, and so is placed only with those who obey Him. Now, we indicated that actually the apostle used a Greek word that means for in each of the 3 verses, verse 11, 12, and 13. Although in the NIV, the translators did not translate that word for in verse 12. Nonetheless, the apostle felt the need to explain the reason, the results of God's judgment apply to everyone regardless of their relationship to God, having really stated that the Israelites are privileged people and that they also are in the unique relationship with him. Therefore, based on the behavior pattern of humans, we will expect God to deal with the Gentiles different from the Jews when it came to the matter of his judgment. And the apostle said, no, here's the reason. Because God is not partial. Now, of course, he recognized that some of the Jews misapply their privileged position so that they think that they're immune or they have immunity from God's punishment or wrath. And we refer to what John the Baptist told them, which indicates that they were relying on their relationship with Abraham as immunity against God's judgment, so to say. Nonetheless, the apostle indicated when he said in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. And we spent time to explain that it is better to use the word partiality. Although the two words are so similar, but that there is a difference because of the fact that, yes, God does show favor to his unique people, those of the elect. Now, he does show them favor based on his plan, not based on being unjust to anyone, but based on his plan. For that reason, it's best to think in terms of partiality, since God will always make a distinction between believers and unbelievers. He will treat you differently from an unbeliever. Meaning, of course, you are in a relationship with him that calls for him to treat you that way. So we went through there and spent some time really to elaborate why it is important that we think in terms of partiality instead of favoritism in this particular context, to ensure that we know that what is at issue is the matter of justice. Anyway, the apostle indicated then that when it comes to justice, God is going to apply it equally to everyone, no exception. Now, the apostle presents in verse 12 the second point, which is that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment. But then he broke this point into two, first dealing with Gentiles, how those apply to the Gentiles, because verse 12 says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And we indicated that the word law here should be understood as a reference to the Mosaic law. Although law in the New Testament refers, is used in three ways, principles or rule or tradition. It refers to this, the Torah, or the first five books of Moses, or to the entire Old Testament scripture. But in our passage, it refers to the Torah. So that all those who sin apart from the law, that's those who sin without the knowledge of the law, will have to refer to the Gentiles, because they are the ones that do not have the law in the form that the Jews had it, because they were the only ones privileged with the Torah. So having said, set up the general fact then, that Gentiles sin without knowledge of the law, the apostle then stated what will happen. Because in that verse 12 he said, we'll also perish apart from the law. Now the ultimate punishment is eternal punishment, where a person is cut off, no eternal life, in the sense of living with God. So the point remains that the apostle wanted to convey is that without, if you don't have knowledge, it doesn't matter. When you do something wrong, you still be liable, because punishment cannot be escaped. So we indicated that the clause that we're looking at, when it says all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, tells us then that ignorance of the law is never an excuse for doing wrong. So anyway, we say that anyone who does wrong will be punished. This truth we indicated was communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke, recorded in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, and that's where we stopped, and that's where we pick up. Luke it is the servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and those things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We have studied this in detail that tells us that, which I've said it several times and I'll continue to say it. Those of us in this congregation, we are among those to whom much has been given. We, the word of God, we get it in ways that not too many do, which means if we know these truths and walk away from them, then our punishment will be severer than those who don't even know. They'll still be punished, but those who know and walk away will pay heavier price. So anyhow, the apostle illustrated the point he made that the knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment. Although, having said that, having focused on the Jews, I mean the Gentiles, he now switched to the Jews. So that's the second part then, illustrates the apostle's second point, that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment concerns the Jews, as given in the second clause of Romans 2 verse 12. Look at what it says. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now literally the Greek reads, and as many as have sinned in the law. Now we are certain that this clause though is concerned with the Jews because of that phrase under the law. As I will proceed to prove to you, that phrase under the law refers to the Jews. Now the word under enables us to recognize that the apostle was concerned with the Jews. You see, the word under is translated from a Greek preposition that may mean in, but it is especially used by Apostle Paul to indicate that something is under the controlling influence of the word associated with the preposition. Doesn't the preposition used under such usages may then mean something like under the control of, under the influence of, or in close association with. So it is in this sense, for example, that it's reflected when the apostle communicated that no one could acknowledge Jesus as Lord without being inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit. That means under the influence of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. It is, therefore, I tell you that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God says, no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That means, except by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, in our passage of Romans 2, verse 12, the Greek preposition is used with the meaning of being under the influence of or being associated with the law. Now, the law here, as we have already noted, refers to the Torah or the Mosaic law. Now, so this implies then that the apostle was concerned with the Jews when he wrote the clause, all who sin under the law. Now, only the Jews were under the control of the law or associated with the law in the ancient times. See, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, acknowledged this truth in his sermon prior to his death, that the law was given to the Jews, as recorded in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53 reads, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So they acknowledge they are the ones that received the law. Now, Apostle Paul, through a negative statement, implies that the law was given to the Jews, since he asserted that the law was not given to the Gentiles, as in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It is, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. So if they don't, then that means the Jews do. Anyway, since still later though, the apostle positively then asserted that part of the privilege of the people of Israel is that of receiving the law, as he stated later in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans chapter 9, verse 4. It is the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Thus we are certain then that the clause of Romans 2 verse 12, all who sin under the law refers to the Jews. In effect, the apostle described those who, in spite of having God's word in written form, violate them. As that's what is meant in that verbal phrase, sin under the law. Sin under the law. In any case, the apostle's second point, that knowledge or ignorance of law does not change punishment, is further conveyed by the apostle's assertion that the Jews who have the law but sin anyway will be evaluated by the standard of the law that they violated and so punished. It is this assertion that then is stated in the last clause of chapter 2, verse 12 that we're studying. It is, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now the word judge here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to judge or to pass judgment upon or to express opinion about, as it is used of the law's instruction concerning looking down on others in a condemning way that is described as judging in Luke chapter 6 verse 37. Luke chapter 6 verse 37. It is, do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now the word also may mean to judge as guilty or simply to condemn, as in Nicodemus' question to Jewish leaders regarding what they said about Jesus, as stated in John chapter 7 verse 51. John chapter 7 verse 51. John chapter 7 verse 51 reads, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Our word here is translated condemn. Now the word may also mean to punish, as again in Stephen's sermon, as he referred to God's promise to Abraham of punishing those who enslave his descendants in, again, Acts chapter 7, verse 7. Hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to pick up another verse in another section in that Acts. Acts chapter 7, verse 7 reads, but I will punish, that's a Greek word, but here it's not a punish. I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. The word also may mean to make a judgment based on taking various factors into account. Hence, it may mean to consider, to look upon, to think or to judge. As in Apostle Paul's statement to the Jews who rejected the gospel message, as recorded in Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. He raised them, Paul and Barnabas, answered them boldly. We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider, that word consider is the same Greek word translated judge, you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 12, the word really means to hand over for judicial punishment. To hand over for judicial punishment, that is of course to condemn and punish. Now the condemnation and punishment of the Jews will be accomplished by means of the law, as in that phrase what we're studying in Romans 2 verse 12. Say, by the law. By the law. Now that word by is translated from a Greek preposition that may mean through, but in our verse it is used in the sense of by means of, to indicate that the condemnation and the punishment of the Jews who sin will be by means of the law. In effect, it is in keeping with what is stated in the law that the Jews will be condemned and punished. In the time of judgment, they will be reminded that they did not keep the law, and therefore their condemnation and punishment are in keeping with what the law requires. Hence, it should be understood that those who sin after having the law will be condemned and punished, also by referring to the law that they failed to do or failed to carry out. Whatever law they failed to obey, that's what will be referred to in bringing judgment against them. Now that's of course what we also see in our judicial systems. You know, people say, well, I mean, they condemn you, somebody, and say, yeah, because you did this. And that's the law you failed to do or obey. That's why you have been punished. So anyway, the second point then of the apostle that covers the explanations for God's judgment or decision is that knowledge or ignorance of the law does not change punishment. No matter what it is, you and I should be aware. I don't know that that's the law. It's no excuse before God. Now, I know it. I didn't do it. Say the same thing. Failure before Him. Judgment will follow. There will be punishment. That's why I emphasized in the first half that it will be important, since we know the second point, that just because you don't know, it's not the reason God is going to let you free, so to say, that it becomes important that you be a student of the Bible. Devote yourself to the study of the Scripture so that you know the things that please God and the things that displease Him. Because if you don't know that this displeases Him and you do it anyway, you still be punished. That's the point that the apostle raised here. And that is the point that we all should keep to our minds. So this brings us then to the apostle's third point in Romans chapter 2 verse 13. Now before we get to the third point, let me state that the word for that begins Romans 2 verse 13 is translated from the same Greek conjunction we previously indicated may mean for. It is used in verse 13 to provide a third explanation for God's judgment or decision. But there is really more to that conjunction here. It is used to provide reason the Jews who have the law will be judged by means or the standard of the law. So then the third point of the apostle, that's an explanation or reason for God's judgment or decision, is that those who will be justified before God are those who are doers of God's law, not merely his hearers. The apostle began with a negative declaration that implies that hearers of the law are not the ones that will be justified before God in that first clause of Romans 2 verse 13, where it says, "For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight." Now it seems that the apostle was carried away by the importance of what he thought as he penned the information that we have in this first clause of the NIV of verse 13. Firstly, because the word "not" here is translated from a very strong negative that we mentioned previously. That's for an objective negative, denying the reality of an alleged fact, and absolutely in contrast to another Greek negative that is subjective. That may also imply a conditional or hypothetical condition. So the apostle is saying here in an emphatic way what he wrote to us. Thus the apostle strongly states what does not occur as far as God is concerned. That's because of that word "for," it's important to understand that he is giving an explanation with a very strong negative to emphasize it. Secondly, though, because we know that the apostle was carried away because there are no verbs used in the Greek. That is, the apostle was elliptical. He just wouldn't use verb because he was excited. I know it's a little bit different in English, where you know, you can make more sense without a verb, but not so in some of these other languages. Now, the reason we say this is because the Greek simply reads, "For not hearers of the law righteous in the sight of God." That's how it reads. "For not the hearers of law righteous in the sight of God." Now, the literal translation again indicates there are no verbs used in the Greek text, although the NIV use verbs to help for smooth reading of the Greek text. Now you see, the expression "who hear" is really a way its translators rendered a Greek noun that outside the New Testament was used of persons that came to hear a public speaker and also to listen to a lecturer in a public forum. That aside, though, the word means a hearer. Now, when it's used outside of the New Testament. Now, outside of our passage, though, of Romans 2, verse 12, the word is used two times in the book of James. It is used for a forgetful hearer of God's word. Now you know that is one thing the enemy is good at against all of us. He wants us to forget what we heard. Because if we don't forget them, when he throws his jab towards us, we immediately launch back with the word that we have learned. So he fights hard to ensure that we forget it. That's one of those reasons I keep reminding all of us the importance of going back and going back, going back. You know, anything that has nothing to do that's useful in your life, we don't have to say that. I always say it to people. All you have to see a commercial. It's sticking in your mind. When you go to the store, you see how it comes back. You hear music, it sticks. But you hear the word of God, it doesn't stick. That's why you have to go back and back and back to get it. Why? Because the enemy knows if you don't have it, you're helpless. So if we don't have the word, we're helpless. So he fights everything he can do to cause us to forget it. And that's what James talks about in James chapter 1, verse 25. James James 1:25 reads, "But a man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." Not forgetting, will be blessed. Now, so the enemy, again, I say, he fights so that we will forget it. Now, the Greek noun is used to describe one who hears or listens to the word of God, but does not put it into practice. In the same James, look at verse 23. James chapter 1, look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what he says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror." You know, you look at yourself in the mirror, it doesn't stick too much. Before you know, you forget what it looks like. And that's why, again, we keep ourselves looking into the mirror of the word of God so we don't forget. Now anyway, it is with the meaning of hearer in the sense of one who listens, presumably attentively, to something taught, that the word then is used in our passage of study. Doesn't, in Romans 2 verse 13, the apostle was still concerned with the Jews because they are the ones who hear the reading of the law, especially on the Sabbaths, as we may gather from the summation of James' address to the church gathered in Jerusalem to determine the question of the relationship of Gentile believers to the Mosaic law, as narrated in Acts chapter 15, verse 21. Acts chapter 15, verse 21. It is, "For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now the word Moses here is used for the law of Moses or the Torah. So the assertion of James is that the law is read and therefore heard by the Jews every Sabbath. Now a person, see, could have food set before the individual, but merely looking at the food does no good until it is eaten. It's for this reason that Apostle Paul indicates that only hearing the word of the law does no good as far as God's evaluation is concerned, as that is what he meant in the sentence of verse 13 of Romans 12, chapter 2 we're looking at, when he says, "It is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight." Literally the Greek reads, "Not the hearers of the law righteous in the sight of God." Now that word righteous is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being in accordance with high standard of uprightness. So the word means upright, upright, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe one of the virtues of an overseer of a local church in Titus chapter 1, verse 8. Titus chapter 1, verse 8. It is rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled. Look at the next one. Upright. Upright. Holy and disciplined. Now the word also may mean innocent, as that's the way the word is used to describe Jesus Christ by the wife of Pilate, as narrated in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. Matthew chapter 27, verse 19 reads, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: don't have anything to do with that innocent. That's our word that's translated righteous, but here it's innocent. That innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now the word may be used in rendering to people what is due them as it pertains to justice. And so it just means right. The word means right, as Apostle Paul uses to describe God's judgment in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. It reads, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. That's our Greek word. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 13, the word really means righteous in the sense of acceptable standards of morality approved of God or acceptable to him. So that's righteous in the sense of acceptable standards or morality approved of God or acceptable to him. So hearing the law or hearing the word of God does not lead to God's judgment or evaluation of someone as being approved by him or acceptable by him. So that is the sense of the phrase of Romans 2 verse 13, where it says, in God's sight. Just as you hear, it doesn't mean you approve. Now, by the way, the Greek phrase, so translated, may be read before God. The Greek word that says in God's sight can be read before God, since that is how the same Greek phrase translated in God's sight is translated then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Galatians Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 11 reads, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Now the reason for rendering the same Greek phrase translated before God in Galatians 3, 11 as in God's sight is because of a Greek preposition the apostle used that may mean before, but it can also mean in the sight of or in the judgment of someone. Hence really means in God's sight, as part of the translation in Romans 2 verse 13. So the point is that it is God's judgment that a person who hears only the law has not met his standard or is not acceptable to him. So if you come and study the word, you have not as yet fully completed what God requires until you put into practice what you heard. So anyhow, remember then that the third point of the apostle, that's an explanation or reason for God's judgment or decision, is that those who will be justified before God are those who are doers of God's law, not merely his hearers. Now we have considered the negative declaration that supports this point, which is that hearers of the law are not the ones justified before God. So we proceed to the positive declaration. That the apostle also made a positive declaration is conveyed first by the word but of the last clause of Romans 2 verse 13. That word but. Now the word but is translated from a Greek particle that has several usages, no doubt. Nonetheless, in our passage, it is used to express contrast between the next clause and the previous. Now, in the other words, the next clause we are about to consider is a positive declaration in contrast to the previous clause that was that stated what is negative. So then it is proper to begin the last clause of Romans 12, starting with the word but, the conjunction but. Now the positive declaration is that those who will be justified before God are those who not only hear the law, they comply with its requirement. That is, they do what the law requires. It is this declaration then that's given in Romans 2 verse 13 when he says, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Now a literal translation is, the doers of the law will be justified. Now the first expression, who obey, of the NIV, is really translated from a Greek noun, that refers to a maker of anything, so that the word was used for an inventor, or an author, or a producer. Thus, the word is used to describe a composer of either a prose or verse. So it means a poet, as a maker of poems, as that's the way the Apostle Paul used it to describe the Athenian poets in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. Acts chapter 17 verse 28. It is, for in him We live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets, that's our Greek word, poetes, have said, we are his offspring. Now the word is used then to describe a doer, or a keeper of the law, or precepts. So that in our passage of Romans 12 verse 13, the word simply means a doer. That is, one who obeys or fulfills the law in this case. Now the individual who obeys or fulfills the law is a person that will be declared righteous. Now the expression declared righteous is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to render a favorable verdict. To render a favorable verdict, that is of course to vindicate, as it is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 reads, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now the word also may mean to be free, as it is used of believers in connection with sin, as we read in Romans 6 verse 7. Romans chapter 6 verse 7. It is, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now the word may mean to declare or to pronounce righteous and therefore acceptable, as that's the way it is used negatively in Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. It reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 13, the word simply means to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous, and thereby become righteous. Receive then the divine gift of righteousness through faith in Christ Jesus, and apart from the law as a basis for evaluation. So it may be understood then to mean to be justified, that is, to be or become judicially vindicated as having complied with the requirements of the law. The apostle first use a passive voice in the Greek, implying that an agent is involved in justifying the person who obeys the God's law. Now the unnamed agent is God himself, since God is responsible for justifying anyone, as the apostle stated later in Romans chapter 8 verse 33. Romans chapter 8 verse 33. He said, who will bring any charges against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now the point is that only God then asserts that a person who obeys the law has been justified. No other person can say that. Only him can do that. Anyway, the clause of Romans 2 verse 13, when it says, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. On a surface reading though, appears to be conflicting or to contradict what the apostle stated later in his epistle that we already cited, and that is this Romans chapter 3 verse 20. You don't have to write it, just listen again. Where it says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, you see, there's no conflict if we keep in mind the context of both passages. Now, in Romans 2 verse 13, the apostle is concerned not with the doctrine of justification, as in Romans 3 verse 20, but was concerned to justify the fact that the result of God's judgment or decisions are right. Thus, the apostle was probably thinking of what was stated regarding the benefit of obeying the law, as we find, for example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. It is, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord Yahweh. So here, maybe what he was thinking of. Now we do know that, you know, if you obey any law, you are at peace with whatever that has to do with that law. You are at peace. It's only when we go against any law that we get into trouble. Anyway, the point is that the apostle really was not really dealing with the doctrine of justification at this point in his epistle, but merely using the declaration of Romans chapter 2 verse 13 to support the argument regarding the fairness of the results of God's judgment or decision. He wants to say it's fair, because he's the one that can determine who is right and wrong. So if he says you're wrong, you're wrong. If he says you're right, you're right. So he is the only one that can do that. Anyway, be that as it may, the clause then of Romans 2 verse 13, when it says, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous, is really a reminder to us that those who are blessed, those who are blessed, are not those who merely hear the teaching of the word of God, but those who actually obey what they heard. In other words, coming to hear the teaching of the word of God is the first step, a very essential step. But the next step is important in order to get the full benefit. Now, if it is just somebody hear the word of God, then everything will be good. Then we will do everything to just get it to everyone, right? But that's not it. It's much more than that. We must go the next step, because that's the step then that brings that blessing home. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Luke 11, verse 28 reads, he, that's Jesus, replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word as the first part, the word of God. Then look at the next and obey it. Those two must come together to enjoy the blessing that God promised to us. So there's no doubt then that the first step in pleasing God is to hear. That's the first step. Come in. That first step. But only when a person takes then the next step of doing what one had, there will there be blessing. So we'll do well as believers to pay heed to the instruction of James chapter 1 verse 22. James chapter 1 verse 22 reads, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." That's where we all have to be. When we come, we've done the first step. So we must go to the second step. Do what we learn. As we do that, then we, God declares us righteous in that respect, and then we'll be recipients of His blessings. So let me end or close by reminding you then of the message that we have expounded, which is: be concerned about obeying God's word, because God is not partial. And so He is pleased only with those who obey Him. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you are not yet a believer in Christ. You don't have eternal life, which means if you drop dead now, you go straight to hell. My friend, God doesn't want you to go to hell. That's why you're hearing this message. It's His love for you that caused Him to send His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven, came down to this planet, and lived among sinful men and women. And after He had finished proving that He is God through His miracles, through His teaching, it was time for Him to return to heaven. And that way, by way of cross. So, He was arrested. A mock trial was made. And He was sentenced to death. And He was put on that cross. They ridiculed Him. He endured it. Because He was thinking about you and me. He could say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Same thing still being said about us. If you're not believing, you don't know what you're doing. And so He pleaded for you too. So while on that cross, He carried the penalty of our sins. And when He finished praying, He said, "It's finished." Which means everything about sin has been taken care of. He has paid it all. So if you go to hell, it's only for one reason. You rejected that offer. Christ offered Himself on the cross so that if you believe in Him, you will escape eternal damnation. It's a real, factual, those who reject Him will spend eternity in the lake of fire. A place, I want you to imagine, where a person goes in, never comes out, never ceases from intense suffering. Day in, day out, forever. My friend, it is hard to imagine what a horror it will be to be in such a state. That's what Christ took out upon Himself to ensure that you don't go there by paying for the penalty of your sins. So how you get there? The Bible tells you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. If you have come to that conclusion, know that there's nothing good about you, because the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. They stink before Him. And there's nothing you can do. If you've come to that understanding and you come to Him trusting that His Son, Jesus Christ, was the one who was crucified on that cross, buried, rose again the third day, If you believe this, no matter what your sins are, no matter how awful they are, but they have been, you will receive total pardon. He will cleanse you completely, and you'll be qualified to spend eternity with Him, because He'll give you eternal life. So the Bible again says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? He tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe, and you have eternal life. On the other hand, if you refuse it, my friend, you are condemned straight to hell. So believe and escape. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to impress upon us the importance of learning your word and obeying them, knowing fully well that our ignorance is never an excuse for any punishment that will come our way for violating your word. So grant us the ability to seek out, to learn your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.